Good morning, brothers. It's Friday, September 22nd, 2017, and we're in study 7 of Revelation. And as you look at your outline here, we're in the portion of Revelation where we're going through chapter, we're actually going to hopefully finish chapter 3 today, looking at these seven congregations in Asia. Keep in mind, Revelation started with God telling John through Jesus that, hey, I want to show you something. And what I show you, I want you to write it down. Chapter 1, John is told, what I'm going to tell you that you need to write down is the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place afterward. So in summary, the Lord tells John, you're going to write down past, present, and future. So what we're going through right now is the things which are. Lord's showing John, this is what is. And what is are these letters to these seven congregations in what is modern-day Turkey. And we started with Ephesus, went to Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira. Last week we finished Sardis. And this week we're going to look at the sixth congregation in Philadelphia. And could someone read verses in chapter 3? Get us started by reading for us verses 7 through 13.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Oh, awesome. Thanks, Joe. So you've got here in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, again, some of you, most of you already know what my take is on this, but I just want to remind it, people who may be listening for the first time. The English word church, does anyone know what that word actually, where that word comes from?
Ekklesia.
Yeah, good. So the Greek word is ekklesia. That's exactly right. Good.
Circus, isn't it?
Yeah, the English word church is actually, no one knows for sure, but it likely means circus or circle or coven. And the word church is meant to denote, meant to convey the idea of a building or a place that people gather to worship. Stonehenge is an example of a church. The word ekklesia the Greek word does not have anything to do with a place to gather. It has nothing to do with a building. It simply means assembly or congregation. And again, I know I'm beating dead horses with this, just good reminder. Just keep in mind that the very first English translations of the Bible, the word ecclesia was properly translated not as churchy, but as congregation. In fact, a guy named William Tyndale, when he translated the New Testament English, ecclesia does not mean churchy or coven. It means a congregation. So he translated it properly. Because William Tyndale, he was murdered by the church. The church did not take very happily to that. So he was burned at the stake in Holland. The King James, once King James, after one of his ancestors murdered a number of his wives and became head of the church in the Protestant Church of England, he said, "I want to translate the church or the New Testament in English too." And so he assembled all of his bishops and prelates and priests. And he said, look, you got to start translating. And when they came to Ecclesia, the direction was from the churchy, you are not to translate this word into what it means, what everyone thinks it means. Use the word church, because the word church, coven, circle, circus, will retain the invocation of the idea that we, the priesthood, are running the show. And you want to come to church for all your blessings, all of your, all of the authority that we'll convey to you if you have, if we're going to give any to you, etc. So why does this word church still exist in our English Bibles? There's no conspiracy theory. It's just tradition. People got familiar with the word church. It took on new meanings, and they continued to use it. But just keep in mind, the word church is not the proper English translation. It wasn't from the beginning, and it was because of an act of the church power structure that retained the translation, and it's remained as a persistent thorn in the side of the English translation as we go forward. So,
Chris, just half a second. I think it was a lot easier then to make those decrees because a majority of the people
illiterate.
Read.
That's exactly right. But
so
guess
there's
what?
There's this small collection of people kind of making these proclamations. They just kind of huddle up at lunch and say, this is what we're doing, and then boom, that's what it is.
Totally right. And so the reason, and that's a great point, the reason I try to refrain from using the word church, and it's no casting a judgment, I'm not illiterate. I am not illiterate. I can see and I can read, and this word tells me those who have ears to hear, hear. So since I have ears to hear and I have eyes to see, I'm going to exercise those gifts and realize if there's something not right, I'm going to, it doesn't matter what the world is going the other way, I'm going to go, my opinion, my stand, I'm going the direction that he wants me to go. So just as an FYI, the word church is just a really bad translation of the proper word ecclesia, which means congregation. But you've got here in verse 7, this message to the messenger of the ecclesia, this congregation in Philadelphia. He who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now, who is this person who has the key of David?
Christ.
That's good. Yeah, exactly. What is the key of David?
It's the
answer.
It's the
solution.
The beam of seat.
It's, well, great point. It's probably, first of all, it's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, and it conveys authority. So the one with the key of David, David is the original monarch of Israel, and the one with David's key is the one with the authority over Israel. And that's none other than the Jewish king, the descendant of David, Yeshua. So this is Jesus, and he holds all authority, especially authority over Israel.
It's interesting because Philadelphia, Philadelphia, the word is broken down as far as brotherly love.
Exactly right, yeah.
And, you know, that's what's so neat about this particular church is obviously they, you know, it's all encasing as far as all the good things that they did.
It's true. So this is one of the few congregations, there's two, this is the second one, that there's nothing bad mentioned about
right.
them,
right.
only good things. So, we'll come to this idea of the door opening and shutting, but take a look at verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. We talked about this before with regard to Smyrna, I think, or may have been Ephesus, the synagogue of Satan and those who say they are Jews but are not. Again, there's a lot of different ideas as to who this is, but it's very likely that this is a real synagogue in Philadelphia. And again, a lot of the historical reading, secular reading I've been doing lately about the time period is corroborating a lot of the thoughts on this that I'm reading from evangelical scholars, and that is that remember, this is a time of very intense persecution under the reign of Domitian, persecution of believers. And the persecution was arising because of the fact that these people calling themselves believers in Jesus were not willing to sacrifice to the gods of the empire. They said, no, we're not going to do it. But because of that, they underwent intense persecution. You would think logically that, wow, if these people that believed in Jesus were under intense persecution, folks who didn't believe in Jesus, who were Jewish in synagogues, were also under intense persecution. Jews never would confess Roman gods. Never. They always stood against it. believe it or not, the persecution did not come on them. I don't want to say totally, but not near as much as it did on believers of Jesus. Very early on in the Republic of Rome, Jews were seen as an exception to the general rule of the entire empire. They were recognized and given a dispensation of grace, so to say, by the state that, you know, we recognize that your nationality has a historic roots in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. We think it's crazy. We think you're nuts, especially the fact that you cut each other's tops of your penises off. That's really weird. But we're not going to persecute you for not serving the gods of Rome. So they always had an accepted status, and it was always recognized as legal. It was really only when when this Domitian persecution came upon that said you got to worship Roman gods, the synagogue largely was exempted from it. The Jews that were subject to the persecution were Jews that believed in Jesus, because the Jews and the Gentiles that believed in Jesus got lumped into this group called the Ecclesia. And Jews and Gentiles that worshiped Jesus were seen as something apart from Israel and apart from Romans. And that's why they got the beat down. The synagogue of Satan is likely John talking about the fact that, you know, between 30 AD and 70 AD, Christianity was largely a Jewish movement. There weren't a whole lot of Gentiles who were believers. It wasn't until after 70 AD that the division of believing Jews and non-believing Jews, the remnant and the non-remnant, became very radical. And as you read Acts, you'll see that Paul dealt with this a lot. He got kicked out of most synagogues he taught at. But after 70 AD, most synagogues in the diaspora kicked their Jewish believers out of the synagogue. And in fact, a blessing that survives to this day on Shabbat includes a curse on believers in Yeshua, Jewish believers in Yeshua. So what John's getting at here, likely, when he says, the one who holds the key of David is going to open a door which no one can shut. And goes on and says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, I will make them come and bow at your feet. What is probably being said here is that these Jewish believers that are being persecuted have likely been shoved out of the synagogue, and the door of the synagogue has been shut on them. And they're dealing with heavy persecution as a result of it. And so what Jesus is likely doing here is giving them some encouragement. Look, these people, they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom I made a covenant, but it's only the remnant, those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believe in the Messiah, that I'm going to comfort, protect, and care for. These other ones, even though they've got their synagogue, it's a synagogue of Satan. And even though they've shut the door on you, I'm the only one that can open a door that no one can shut. It's one interpretation. A lot of people have many, but I'm really comfortable that that's the likely way to approach this, in my view. Ron?
And this is just an awesome promise. I mean, this is like a covenant that says, okay, he who opens the door, I will not shut. I mean, this is just, you know, one of those revelations and everything else that the people back then just held on to, knowing that their door will never shut, and this is a promise from God himself.
Yeah, that's good. That's exactly right.
I also, Chris, I just can't help but just comment on when you talk about they were accepted. As far as I know, and you know more about it than I do, there's no other people group that the Romans took in as stepbrothers.
Yeah, that they didn't enforce the normal law.
Because most of the people they went out and conquered, they killed almost all of them, took what was left as slaves, and then killed them if they didn't do what they wanted to do, stole all their stuff. I mean, there was no middle class. I mean, so I think this is very unusual, too, that would kind of support the Abrahamic covenant. Those who protect me, I'll protect them. The Hebrew people had to feel like God is watching out for us a little bit.
I would think that they probably did interpret it that way. I would say this, though. You talk about Romans not having, you know, not having a lot of patience with rebels. Yeah, they did that to Israel. In 70 AD, they took down the entire nation. They destroyed the temple. They killed everyone in the city. So they did finally say enough's enough. But it wasn't because of their worship, not of worshiping Roman gods. It's because they had the gall to want their independence. But what's odd about that is the historians, secular historians, tell us that you would think that that would have caused Rome to persecute all Jews in the empire, in the diaspora, not in the land, and they didn't. They largely accept, even after 70 AD, after taking down the nation hard and bringing back Jewish slaves, selling them into the empire, bringing back the menorah. If you look at Titus's arch in Rome, there's a sculpture of what's called a triumph when emperors would kick nations' ass. They'd bring all their booty and slaves back, and they'd have a big party. So there's a sculpture in Rome right now that documents the party that they had when they took down Israel in 70 AD. It's on what's called Titus's arch. So they did that to Israel, don't get me wrong, but the Jews in the diaspora, in the synagogues, they largely were permitted to go on worshiping this God of Israel and do it without persecution, largely. So that is unusual. Now, as you look at verse 10 here, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, remember, all of these letters all have to do with persevering, you know, staying strong, hanging in there. In verse 10 says, because you've done that, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, not just Israel, the whole world, to test those who dwell on earth. And as you take a look at question 2 in your outline here, what is the hour of testing that the Lord is about to come? That the Lord has, which is about to come upon the whole world. What is that?
When he offers himself, and they say, tribulation. You're not here, you're the devil.
This is actually something known as the tribulation, or the day of the Lord. It's a day that's discussed frequently in the prophets, about a day that's coming. It's not a 24-hour period. It's a period of time of intense wrath, the hour of testing. Let's take a look at, Jesus talks about it. Let's go to Matthew 24. This is, Jesus mentions it here in Revelation 3. He was mentioned it before his crucifixion. And in Matthew 24, again, and just keep in mind, you know, and those of you on our Monday study, we talk about this a lot. When we read the Gospels, we're reading the Old Testament. This is not, the Ecclesia is nowhere in these Gospels. It doesn't exist yet. So this is all Old Testament. So Yeshua is speaking to his disciples, and he says here in verse 14, this good news of the kingdom, what kingdom? The Messianic kingdom. The reign of the Master on earth, from Jerusalem. The good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the temple, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. 17, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get his things that are in his house. 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. 19, but woe to those who are pregnant, nursing babies in those days. Verse 20, but pray, and again, he's speaking to these Jewish disciples. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter on the Shabbat. Verse 21, here's the key. For then there will be a great tribulation such as never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. In fact, take a look at verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved except for the sake of Israel. Those days would have been cut short. So this period of intense wrath and persecution and prosecution that Jesus says, there's a couple things you got to keep an eye out to know you're in it. One is the abomination of desolation. And two is the fact that, you know what? It's so bad that people will realize there's never been a period this bad on earth that ever was. You think of bad periods of earth, think World War II, Holocaust. Those won't compare to what's coming. And so as you come back to Revelation chapter 3, what Yeshua promises these folks in Philadelphia is if you persevere, you will avoid this hour of testing that's coming upon everyone who dwells on the earth. Now, we're gonna see that as we finish chapter 3 and we get into chapter 4, most of this text of Revelation is about that time period. Most of what we'll read in this text of Revelation is a description of what will happen in the day of the Lord. A description is what's going to happen on the earth during the Great Tribulation. And it's not good. It's not pretty. And you'll see as we read Revelation, wow, no, you don't want to be here. Here's the good news. We won't get into it now. We'll get into it in chapter 4. If you are a member of the Ecclesia, you are not going to go. You're not going to be, you're not going to have to, and you're going to be saved from the hour of testing, like Jesus says right here. Yeah, you're not going to be part of this. And as we look at Revelation chapter 4, we'll talk a little bit more about that concept. But wrath is not for his bride. He is not storing up wrath for his bride, and the Ecclesia is his bride. Wrath is stored up for the unjust. And again, as you sow, so shall you reap. God is not mocked. And everything evil going on in the world that seems to go by unpunished, don't be fooled. It will be punished, and the earth will be punished. That's what we're going to read about. That's what this whole time period, known as the Day of the Lord, is going to accomplish. Yeah. And in verse 11, quickly, Rod, and then we'll stop. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast so that no one take your crown. Two thoughts here. One is, one teaching about this idea of a rapture, we'll get into it when we get into chapter 4, is there's no prophetic event to look for that precedes this rescue of the Ecclesia from the earth. In other words, there's no sign that precedes the rapture. And so when he says, I'm coming quickly, the idea is to deliver the Ecclesia from this period of wrath. And the idea with the rapture or the rescue is that because there's no prophetic sign event that precedes it, we need to see it as being what's called imminent, which means it could happen at any time. I mean, we could get sucked out of here at any time. And so that's why Paul is big on, because his return for his bride is imminent, we need to behave in a way as if he could come at any time and not be caught doing crazy stuff. We want to be found faithful when he comes to get us. And also, too, and Rod, I'll stop in a second. What do you think it means when he says, hold fast so that no one will take your crown?
Name of the truth.
Yeah. What's the crown thing, though?
Who's eternal life.
Salvation. Yeah. Believe it or not, that's not what it means.
Going to be judges in his royal nation.
Yeah. I like Dr. Ryrie. I'll read you Dr. Ryrie. I think this is exactly what it is. His note. Though salvation cannot be lost, and that contradicts what we discussed last week with regard to Sardis, by the way. I told you, I'm a believer in what Ryrie teaches. Salvation cannot be lost. But wow, you can really doubt it as you start to read some passages. But I think it's what Ryrie's getting at here in 3:11. His study note, though salvation cannot be lost, reward can be. So no one's going to take your salvation from you, but someone you can give your crown up. So it's not salvation, in my view. It is reward. It comports with Dr. Ryrie.
Does that mean that you can't go to hell? Is that his view?
Well, good point. His view is that if you are a member of the Ecclesia, and who is this letter written to?
Believers.
Philadelphia. Yeah. So his view is that the letter's being written to people who are members of the Ecclesia. And Ryrie's view, which I agree with, is a New Testament view, is that if you are a member of the Ecclesia,
if you're a member of the Ecclesia, okay,
you're not going to go to hell. But what does it mean if you're not going to go to hell? If you're not damned, if you're forgiven, right, what's the crown? Well, again, we'll do this a little bit later, but yeah, you know, all of these letters talk about the deeds of these congregations. Deeds are important. And the thing that we're taught is that we can do a lot of deeds that are good, that we're storing up treasure, but we can erase all that real quick. Don't give up your crown. You've been spending your life walking the hard road, making those deposits into the next world. Don't give it all up by making bad decisions now. And that's exactly what Yeshua is saying here. Don't abandon me. Right, I'm sorry.
I have a question in regards to where it says this is the only church that that he's saying that I will go ahead and exempt you from tribulation. Is that correct?
Good point. This is worse. He specifically says that to this congregation.
Right.
That's a good point. There's a mention of the tribulation, the day of the Lord.
Right.
It's not mentioned with any other six letters.
Right.
And he specifically says, if you overcome, you'll be delivered from it.
And any ideas why that is?
I do, but I'm going to wait till we finish the seven letters. We'll summarize what we've read. It's not, I have no idea if it's real or not, but I'll give you some ideas of what I think. But other than that, it just is here. That's all I'll say.
That's really odd, isn't it?
There's a lot of things odd about these letters. Yeah. Yeah, it's a head scratcher, isn't it?
Because you know, I don't.
I agree. I don't disagree. I'm not. I'm with you on that. Now, take a look at verse 12. What does Jesus promise to the person who overcomes? He makes five promises. Anyone know what those five promises are? Yeah, he'll make them a pillar in the temple of God. That's one.
Never go out of it.
He's not going to leave it. That's right. That's kind of this once saved, always saved idea, actually. That's the second one.
He'll have his name.
Yep. Write his name, the name of God on that person. That's the third one.
In the name of the city.
Yeah. He's also going to put the city, the New Jerusalem, which comes from heaven. We're going to read in this text at the end, there is coming a New Jerusalem out of heaven. The king's going to reign from Jerusalem and the kingdom, but even after the kingdom's done, there comes another New Jerusalem from heaven. And there's a fifth promise.
His own name.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so now again, importantly, verse 22, Rod is common to every single one of these congregations. He who has an ear, let him hear. And the idea is the same as in Isaiah. Isaiah says, the Lord is told to tell Israel, I'm giving you my warnings, and I'm asking you to give them to the nation. However, Isaiah, keep this in mind. Even though Israel has ears to hear and eyes to see, most of them are not going to exercise their gifts of the ears that I've given them to hear and their eyes to see. They're going to ignore it, and they're going to do their own thing, and they're going to rationalize it away. That same message is being imparted to these seven congregations. The idea is there's going to be jokers in here that don't care. They got their fire insurance policy and everything else be damned. I'm not going to hear what you have to say. And I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to keep on doing my own thing with my own view.
It's like my neighbor. They've got an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper taped on their front door. And they say, it says, if anyone's coming to my door about religious issues, don't knock on my door.
That's funny.
It's just so scary to go ahead and see that and everything else. It's like they've shut the door on everything. They don't want anything to do with Christ or religion or anything like that. And, you know, and that's basically what these guys are doing and everything else. Is that, you know, I'm shutting the door, saying to hell with you, and... You know.
And the thing to keep in mind, again, and that's a great concept, Rod, and I think a lot of times we want to distinguish here is unbelievers and believers. This is believers. This is written to members of the Ecclesia. The point is that there are believers that aren't going to repent. Believers are being called to repent. Believers, not unbelievers. Believers are being called to repent. And there is a portion, probably the majority, that are saying, no, I'm not going to. So I love that idea of the non-believers, but keep in mind, this is all written to us, not them. Now, let's go to the next congregation here, the seventh. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. Could someone read to finish chapter 3, verses 14 through 22?
And to the angels of the church of Laodicea, I write these things... Say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, with and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The anoint in your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Great. Thanks, Rod. Now, actually, I want to start with the last verse, 22, the refrain. You know, hey, members of the Ecclesia in Laodicea, I'm speaking to you. If you got an ear, hear what I have to say. And he's saying that knowing a lot of people aren't going to listen. But at the very end, the Spirit says to the Ecclesia, believe it or not. So what we're going to talk about when we get into chapter 4 next week is we're going to talk about the rapture in connection with chapter 4. Chapter 4 is going to begin the process of the wrath of God on earth. And what I want you to consider is that, to reinforce this idea that this coming day of wrath is not for the Ecclesia, I want you to consider this. That word churches, the last verse of 22. The Greek word Ecclesia appears 19 times in the 22 chapters of Revelation. It's already appeared 18 times. So by the time we get to this verse, it will not appear again until chapter 22, which is a strong item of evidence that when you see what's going on in chapter 4 through 20, it doesn't include the Ecclesia, nowhere mentioned. Come back to verse 14. Actually, look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. And speaking to these believers in Laodicea, what do you think Jesus is saying when he says, I know your deeds? Yeah, they're believers. He does not care about what they believe. He's talking to believers. So they know your deeds. What does he mean when he says that you're neither cold nor hot? Does he mean that, you know, they don't have AC?
You're just doing so-so, whatever comes along.
Yeah,
you're
not so
making
what,
an effort to
great,
do
great point. So what... And I don't know the answer to this. I think I know. And I think you probably know too, Richard. But what would be examples of a believer who is hot?
Someone just reading the word. Telling his fellow
men. Doing.
Good, good. How about someone who's cold? A believer who's cold?
They're not doing it. They're just saying they believe. They don't know anything.
You wouldn't know.
Okay, that's good. That's perfect. What about lukewarm?
Some days you don't.
Okay, good. So, question, do any of you know lukewarm believers? Do any of you have personal knowledge?
Are any of us?
Thank you, Barry. Thank you, Barry. I didn't want to say it. Do any of you know or may consider yourself a lukewarm believer? Okay. Here's the danger. What does Yeshua say about lukewarm believers?
I'm going to spit you out.
I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And I tell you what, I mean, few times I vomited, I don't like it. And what comes out, man, it's not good. So that is a terrifying message. And the idea of you're neither hot nor cold, it's almost as if he'd have more respect for you if you just gave him the middle finger and said, I'm taking my insurance policy and screw off. I'm not doing anything. Because the cold believers aren't getting vomited out, it seems like. Now, I think that's probably going too far with the parable. But the idea here is that if you're just hanging on, he's talking to believers. Well, this is not unbelievers. These are church people, let me call it. If you're not hot, he doesn't have a lot of time for you. He loves you. He knows every hair on your head. But when he tells you he's going to vomit you out of your mouth, that's a scary thought. And so that's why I think he says here in verse 19, you need to repent. You need to repent from being lukewarm. Admit I'm lukewarm. Ask for forgiveness from it. And ask him, what do I need to do to change my way? Now, I'm not saying that like I'm a hot Christian. I have no idea. I'll let him be the judge. But I don't want to be lukewarm, and I'm trying not to be lukewarm. I'll let him be the judge of that. But at least I'm asking myself the question. Chris, are you a pussy believer? I don't want to be any pussy believer. Now,
I don't know if I got the term from you, the primacy, the first time the word shows up.
Ah, yeah, okay, yeah.
This word only shows up one time. In the Greek.
Ah, interesting.
Right here. Only time.
Interesting. Okay.
Tepid, lukewarm in the Greek metaphor here is a soul wretchedly fluctuating.
I guess I love it. Yeah. Back and forth.
Back and forth.
Yeah. An unstable man is a man who can't make up his mind is unstable in all his ways. That's right. Okay. Now, he says to these folks, verse 17, and it's likely that this is a very wealthy congregation of believers. It's likely that these believers have some dough because they're rebuked. They're telling themselves, apparently, I'm rich and I don't really need anything. And Jesus is telling them what? Despite their consideration of themselves, you are wretched and naked. That's bad. And again, this is Jesus not speaking to unbelievers, but speaking to believers. Now he goes on, verse 18, here's my advice to you that think there's something and just lukewarm or cold. Here's my advice to you. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And the idea here, again, and I'll talk about this in the five few minutes that we have, is invest your treasure in the next world. We're believers, yes, we're not going to hell, but we may end up without a reward. And you want to start building your reward. So that's why Jesus is saying, buy gold refined by fire that you may become rich. What do you mean rich? In the kingdom. You want to have wealth in the kingdom. Buy white garments, reward, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What the heck? Here's what in my opinion, what Jesus is saying to these believers in Laodicea. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10. This is Paul writing to believers. Paul writing to the ecclesia in Corinth. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So Paul's talking about believers building on a foundation. Deeds is what Jesus calls it in these letters to these seven congregations. Paul goes on in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Messiah Yeshua. Verse 12, now if any man builds works, deeds on the foundation, what foundation? Yeshua, with gold. That's interesting. Jesus just rebuked these believers in Laodicea. If you're lukewarm or cold, and you got a lot of dough, I'm advising you to start making the investment in gold. And he's talking about the deeds that'll make you hot. The deeds that reflect that you actually do believe what you're confessing. And not just saying it, you're being obedient. And you're doing things like, being involved in ministry, helping people out, trying to learn more from the Word, even though it's confusing, going to Bible studies. And he says here in verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and then he mentions these other things, wood, hay, and straw. You know, you can be building, your works can be characterized as gold, precious stones, silver, or wood, hay, or straw. What you're doing has some kind of character to it. And by the way, every day we suck air that's his, we're doing something. We're doing something. We're working. Verse 13, each man's work, that's my work, Paul's work, Tim's work, Barry's work, Rod's work, Joe's work, Richard's work, Jeff's work, all of our, this is us, all of what we're doing, what, will become evident. In other words, really right now, not a lot of people can see what most of you are doing. He knows. And some of us may be faking other people out. Some of us are running games. I mean, I'm not talking to you guys. Well, maybe, if you want to hear what the Lord says.
He who has an ear.
Yeah, there you go, brother. But a lot of people are running games. But someone knows. And when we get to this time period, it's going to become evident. And I believe it's going to become evident to all of us. Well, who's all of us? All of the ecclesia, not just to him. And he goes on, it will become evident, for the day will show it. I think this is the day of the Bema Seat of Christ. It is to be revealed, check this out, with fire. And fire is going to test the quality of each man's work. In other words, the gold's going to last. The wood and the hay, it's not going to last. And then in verse 14, check this out. If any man's work which he has built on remains, what? He gets a reward. Maybe a crown? Verse 15, what if that believer's work is burned up? What about that dude in verse 15? He'll suffer loss. He'll be saved, but he'll suffer loss. Saved. He'll suffer loss. Now, hold on, Ron. Come back to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at Laodicea. I'm convinced that Yeshua is connecting Paul's teaching on reward to what's going on to these believers in Laodicea. In verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore repent. So again, sometimes the discipline we go through is deserved. He wants us to repent. It's because he loves us. Verse 20, I stand at the door. Oh, actually, verse 18, stop. I advise you to buy gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Not rich in this world, but rich in the next. He wants us to build reward. He's not a communist. He wants you to do things that are going to build reward. You're teaching salvation by works, Bray. No, I'm teaching Bible. It has nothing to do with salvation. You'll be saved, but through fire, and you'll suffer loss. But he wants you to build up a treasure in the kingdom. And then he goes on, he says, I want you to do this so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The idea is if you go through the fire and have nothing, not even clothes, you're going to suffer loss, and it's going to become evident to all of us what you've been doing. And you don't want to stand around looking at your brothers and sisters with just, you know, your resurrected naked body. You want something to show for what the gift you've been given, life in him on this earth. Someone say amen. Okay, now, we're finishing up here.
He's preaching.
Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come to him, and he will dine with him, and he with me. I've always been taught that this is about salvation. Jesus is standing outside the door of unbelievers and knocking. Let me in. And I think that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not correct with regard to this verse's teaching. It's a spiritual application, but the literal application is that he's standing at the door of who? The believers. And he's asking, would you just let me in? Would you just let me in? This has nothing to do with unbelievers. Now, yeah, again, if you read, you know, some of the tracts about salvation and, you know, he's standing at the door knocking on unbelievers. I believe he is. But just keep in mind, in context, this is not what this is saying. He's in the ecclesia, knocking at people, confessing his name and saying, would you please let me in? And that's exactly what he's saying, because there, the idea is some aren't going to let him in, and Jesus is telling them, you need to repent, you believer. And then again, he ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, with the idea that probably aren't going to be, there's going to be some among you that aren't, are going to choose not to hear, even though you have ears to hear. So with that, it's 9 o'clock. We finished the portion of Revelation about the things which are. The next of Revelation, chapters 4 through 24, are the things which will come. And so that's what we'll start in next week.
Hey, Joe, could you pray for us?
Absolutely. Go ahead, Rod.
You're reading 1 Corinthians. What?
Chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. By the way, real quickly, when Jesus says you also need salve for your eyes so that you can see, he's talking to believers, take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 on that one.